that heaven cannot be obtained unless you do certain things. Has a trained Mormon missionary ever come to your home? Or has anyone ever told you that worship on certain days is critical for you to be right with the Lord? You know, we've got some folks here from a Seventh-day Adventist background who will tell you that's a strong point of contention within their family and within their former church. Or has anyone ever told you that you can receive Christ without receiving the Holy Spirit? And they'll ask you, have you ever received the second blessing? Because if you haven't been slain in the Spirit, then you've not arrived at the pinnacle of Christianity. Have you ever heard that from a neo-charismatic? There are those who will tell you it is nice that you have a simplistic faith in Christ, but if you would simply wear these crystals or eat these mushrooms or go into these trances, you would be transferred to a higher level. And boy, if you ever experience holy laughter, you'll never go back to the simplistic faith of Orthodox Christianity. You know, that type of thing was taking place in the days of the early church as well. There's nothing new under the sun. There were a number of beliefs, just as today, causing problems for the church at Colossae. There was one of them was a belief called Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word to know. And this belief tried to explain how God could be good and there still be evil in the world. And the way they did it was to claim that God, who is spirit, is good. Therefore, he could not have been creator of the universe. Because according to their knowledge, and they were the ones who were in the know, according to their knowledge, all matter was evil, including the human body, the heavens, the earth, anything and everything that had material, it was all evil. And so they came up with this elaborate theory that was taught as fact as to how God, the Pleroma, created a lesser God who created a lesser God who created a lesser God until you get down to the Demiurge, who is evil, and he is the one who created the universe. Now that was their theory. That probably sounds more foolish to you than the theories of our day, because our culture is so much more sophisticated, aren't we? The theories of our day say there is no God. Therefore, something came from nothing. Effects are indeed greater than their cause. And thus we have evolved by means of natural selection. And if you're really in the know, if you're really well-educated, that's what you'll believe, right? You know, in that day, the theories of men had infiltrated the church. And if you rejected them, you were considered of lesser intelligence. Thank goodness we're beyond that in our day. Or are we? You know, in the church of that day, they had individuals who were known as Christian Gnostics. And in our day, we have Christian evolutionists. So maybe things aren't all that different today from the way they were in the early church. And it wasn't just Gnosticism. In Colossae, they also had a group of Judaizers who were contending that strict observance to the Sabbath and an adherence to Jewish festivals and a fascination with angels was all part of the Christian experience. And some who were involved in Jewish mysticism contended that you had to engage in practices such as fasting if you wanted to experience the visionary ascents to heaven, where you would join with angels in worship. Now that's why Paul addresses that in chapter 2. And in addition to all of that, there was pagan folklore that said you were to call upon angels to protect you from evil spirits. And evidently, individuals had come into the church teaching certain rites and taboos and rituals that they said were not only a part of the Christian life, but they were necessary to ward off these spirits and to deliver them from certain afflictions. And so Paul has to write this epistle to set the record straight. And it's an epistle that emphasizes the supremacy of Christ over all powers, domestic and demonic. That he is preeminent, supreme, and sufficient. You know, religion and philosophy both struggle with the simplistic words of Christ at Calvary, "It is finished." Because what Christ said to religion was this: there is nothing you can do to improve upon your standing before a holy God beyond what I have already done for you at the cross. Having satisfied the just wrath of God for sin, atonement for you is complete. It is finished. You don't add anything to what I've already done in order to be justified before a holy God. You can't do it. And he said to philosophy, once the word became flesh, there's no longer any need for man's rationalistic ideas. That's why we sing, "Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Now that message by fallen man is seen as being too simplistic. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let us stand as we read the introductory greeting that celebrates the grace of God and the truth of the gospel. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed to the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it always does among you, since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you in worship, we have done so in song, we have done so in communion, we have done so in our giving. We now seek, Lord, to honor you in the study of your word, not just to hear it, but to be doers of your word. And Father, we pray that you will take this word and sink it deep into our hearts, that we might leave here under conviction regarding the great truths that you have revealed to us in your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, each of Paul's major epistles has a dominant theme. Romans is justification by faith. Galatians is the grace of God in Christ. Ephesians is the mystical union between Christ and the church. Philippians is the joy that is ours in Christ. And Colossians is maybe the best explanation in all of your Bible regarding the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all matters of life. Now, to give you a little background information, Colossae was located 80 miles inland from the port city of Ephesus. At one time, it had been a prominent city, but by the time of this writing, they were already in decline. The church there at Colossae had been established as a result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, according to Dr. Luke in Acts 19 and 20. There were evidently some from Colossae who were in Ephesus at the time of Paul's preaching. They heard the gospel, were born again of the Holy Spirit. They go back to Colossae, and they establish a church. One of them was named Philemon. The church evidently originated and met in his home, according to the first couple of verses in the letter that Paul sent to him in 62 AD at the same time that he sends this letter to his church. Another key individual was Epaphras, who is spoken of in verse 7. And we'll talk more about him later. Paul had evidently never visited this church, to our knowledge. But whenever there was a problem, Epaphras or Philemon, they would let Paul know by sending him a letter, and he would write back to the church and would address the issue. And so as a result of the false teaching that was infiltrating and influencing the members of this church, because there were people who were coming into their church and big-timing their members with what they claimed to know, with the visions they claimed to have, with the holy days and diet codes and all the stuff they claimed you had to observe. There were these groups of people condescending upon Christians in primarily three areas. And so Epaphras lets Paul know that, and Paul writes back to them about three primary things. Number one was Christ's divinity. They said that Christ was not God but an angel created of God. Now the reason they had to evacuate Christ of his deity is because if he were truly God, he could not take on a body. He could not be incarnate because the body was evil. So that was a point of contention. Secondly, was the eternal security of the believer. They said that to be brought into a right relationship with the Father, you did that through Christ, but you did that through Christ by keeping all these legalistic notions, all these codes and rituals. That's how you did it. That, by the way, just as a footnote here, is one of the things that all religious cults have in common. They are always a works-oriented salvation. Always. Every one of them. Thirdly, was the evidence of the new birth. The essence of God's law written upon the heart of his people is that you will love him and you will love others the way he first loved you. Right? That sums up all of the law. If you love the Lord and you love your fellow man, you will not commit adultery against him. You will not steal. You will not covet. You will not do all of these. You will not bear false witness. You will not do any of those things. Why? Because you love them. They said no. The evidence of your new birth is when you ascend to higher realms and you speak to angels and you have visions. And these three areas of the Christian life that were under attack are still under attack by various groups today. Now, before Paul addresses all these issues, I want you to see the significance of his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, what does he mean by the word saints? Today, according to the Catholic Church's website, a person can be declared a saint after they die if they have demonstrated heroic virtue or martyrdom that is approved by theologians at the Vatican and by cardinals. Then the Pope pronounces them venerable or esteemed. The next step is beatification, which requires a miracle that gives proof the person is in heaven interceding on our behalf. And then once there is a second miracle that confirms the first miracle, they are canonized as a saint. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. That obviously is not how the Bible uses the word saint. You know how the Bible uses it? The Bible says that all who are made holy before God by the atoning death of Christ at Calvary, all who are set apart by God's grace for his holy purposes are saints. And the fact that he calls them brothers means they share the same paternity. Born again by the will of the same Father into the same Son by the power of the same Holy Spirit. He calls them saints and brothers in Christ. Boy, there's an expression that Paul uses maybe 100 times in his epistles. In Christ we have been made complete. In Christ God pours out his grace on. In Christ we have redemption in his blood. In Christ we have obtained an imperishable inheritance. In Christ we experience eternal life. This is part of the celebration of the church. All who are in Christ are brothers and are saints. I know that is hard to accept, that's hard to understand, that's hard to grasp. I mean, when you try to think of Atterbury as being a saint, that's just tough. But that's what the Bible says. I mean, you can argue all you want, but the Bible says Ron Ring is a saint. And no one probably struggles with that any more than Ruth. But it's true. Christ satisfied the just wrath of God for sin. So all who are in Him are judicially without sin in the presence of true holiness. Boy, is that not a great reason to celebrate? Let me give you a little footnote here. Archaeologists tell us that many of the ruins unearthed throughout Asia Minor, as they are uncovering these sarcophaguses, they find that there are no names on them. They unearth all these sarcophaguses, and there's simply the phrase, "in Christ." And beneath it is "rest in peace." You know why? For many of these early Christians, their name did not matter. It was the fact that they were in Christ. And that meant they were resting in peace with God. So Paul closes his salutation with "grace to you and peace from God our Father." Do you see what he does there? He blends together the Greek reading, charis humen, "grace to you," with the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace from God, to give us a Christian blessing, the grace of God that brings peace with God. And he says, "We always give thanks for you in our prayers, since we heard something." Look down at verses 4 and 5. He uses the triad expression found within every Christian life, faith, love, and hope. Verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus, love for the saints, and verse 5, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Paul said, "Word of your conversion has reached me, that the gospel has produced among you a loving people." The faith of those who are in Christ always works its way out in love. When Chuck Colson was in prison for the Watergate scandal, things were not going well for him. His marriage was struggling. His son was arrested for doing drugs. He had been disenfranchised by many of his former friends. Things were gloomy, to say the least. But during his darkest days, the Lord provided Christian men who would pray for him and who would go to visit with him. And one of them was a congressman, Albert Quay, later elected governor of Minnesota. And Albert Quay, as he prayed for Chuck, he being a lawyer, went back and researched the books. And he found an old law that was still on the books that would have allowed him to serve out the remainder of Colson's sentence. And so he went to Chuck and with all sincerity of heart offered to take his place. And Colson was grateful, but he declined. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. But he then later said that was a real turning point in his life. When a fellow Christian, when a more mature Christian, when a sacrificially giving Christian, when a brother in Christ sought to relieve him of his pain by taking his place in prison. I mean, that's the kind of love that demonstrates genuine faith. That's what Paul had heard about these folks in Colossae. You know, the modern church too often resembles the old ditty, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." Is your faith in Christ evidenced by your love for the saints? How? After celebrating with them in his greeting and in his thanksgiving, he celebrates with them in the gospel. Verse 5. This is probably the pivotal verse of the entire text. The faith they have in Christ is evidenced by their love for the saints. Why? How's verse 5 read? Because it embraces the hope they have laid up for them in heaven. Now that word "hope" does not mean their salvation is a possibility. We might say, "I hope it rains again today because my yard needs it." And at least that's a possibility. It rained last night. It might rain again today. It might not. That's not what this word elpida means. This is not a possibility. This is an assurance. This is a surety because of the security that we have in Christ. Though heaven and earth might pass away, and that does not change the fact that he died for me, that he ascended to heaven, and he secured me for all eternity. My salvation is steadfast, and it is for sure. He says it has been laid away. It's been reserved. It's the idea of you buying a present for your child in September, wrapping it, putting it in the closet for a future date. It's bought by you, secured by you, prepared by you, and one day you are waiting for that moment when it will be revealed as to what you did. Christ said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare it, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's saying our hope is not wishful thinking. He said, "I purchased it. I stamped it with my blood. It is laid away for you. It is reserved." That word "laid away" there is in the perfect tense. It means it's already happened in the past. It's done. It's complete. It is finished. And he says it's laid away in heaven, meaning it's already accepted in the presence of the Father. So if you ask someone, "Are you going to heaven?" And they say, "Well, I sure hope so because I've tried to live a good life." Well, for them, salvation is a possibility because of what they have done. And they're never sure if they've done enough, if they've been good enough. The best they can do is to die with wishful thinking. But you know better. Don't be misled by that. You were born again in Christ. That means that you will be with Christ for all eternity. So can we lose our salvation? Can we lose what Christ purchased for us if we are born again in him? Answer is, can Christ sin? Can Christ lie? If he can, then my anchor may slip. But if he is the holiness of God, I am secure. And so are you. Now, notice he says the word of the truth. That is the apostolic message from God. They have assurance because they believed in something, not because they accomplished something. And what they believed, verse 5, was the message brought to them by Epaphras, verse 7, the gospel. A message of salvation that was sufficient and was secured. There is nothing else that we can do to improve upon what Christ has already done. That's why we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame," which is the best I can do, "but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Verse 6. If it is true that our redemption is a divine act of God, accomplished and secured by Christ and Christ alone, as set forth in the gospel, then it can go to anyone. He says it has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. The gospel will begin in Jerusalem, but it will go to Samaria and it will convert an Ethiopian eunuch, and it will go throughout all of the known world of that day and convert even Roman soldiers right up to the steps of Caesar's palace. And it will come all the way to Kentucky, which is the ends of the earth for ancient Jews. And to show you how complete and sufficient the message of grace is, who's the first guy, trivia question, who's the first guy converted to Christ at the time of his death? I'll give you a hint. He's a thief and a murderer, condemned by God and condemned by man. You let him hang there on that cross for 6 hours, and the first 3 hours he'll spend cursing God. But when divine grace comes upon him, having witnessed Christ bearing the just wrath of God for sin, without a great deal of knowledge and without even a great deal of life left on this earth to speak of, any life at all to speak of, the mustard seed of faith will declare Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Now, what could that thief add to his faith? It is tough when you're nailed to a cross to do very many good works. He simply says, remember me, Lord. And Christ said what? Well, after you go through a time of purgatory, he didn't say that. He said today. You don't have to go through purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. Your faith in me is sufficient and my atonement for you is complete. That means the Lord can take anyone and instantaneously transform them from a thief of a man into a child of God. And there is nothing you can do to improve upon the divine regeneration that comes not by the works of man, but by the grace of God. He said, just as you learned this, verse 7, which means just as you learned it, you don't change it, you don't take from it, you don't add to it. There can be no later truth after the apostles. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ. You know, the primary premise in one of the key characteristics of all religious cults, not only are they a works-oriented salvation, but they always, always, always have extra biblical revelation of truth that comes after the apostles. They always have a key person that they look to. A Mormon will ask you, do you believe the Lord can still speak through his prophets? And they want you to say, well, yeah, I guess he can. And they will say to you, well, we believe he has in the writings of Joseph Smith. The Gospels are not complete. The Lord has spoken again. Now let me show you where to take them when you are explaining to them why you're not going to buy what they're selling. You sit down and you open your Bibles to John 16. Christ said to the apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that was true. They couldn't. I mean, they were struggling with this whole idea of his death, burial, and resurrection. There is absolutely no way they were going to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit as set forth in the book of Ephesians or understand any of the other great truths that were taught in the New Testament epistles. They couldn't have handled it. I mean, they were saying, Lord, this shall surely never happen to you. You can't die. They couldn't understand the basic stuff prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Christ said, you don't understand just yet, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. He will guide you into all the truth. How much truth? He says to the apostles, he will guide you into all the truth. If anyone comes after 90 AD, when John, the last apostle, dies, claiming they have additional divinely revealed truth, don't buy it. Now, can God still speak through men today? Yes. But he does not add to nor change what he has already said. If someone says, God told me something, the next words out of their mouth had better either be scripture or precepts based upon rightly dividing his revealed word. Don't tell me the Lord told you, Joe Smith, to take more than 30 teenage girls in various cities to be your wives, because I don't believe you. And I don't believe he gave you additional revelation on golden tablets. The Lord put a time and space boundary on his word so that we would not be led astray by some new group coming along claiming they've got book 67. When John died and the book of Revelation was complete, a book that looks past the church age to the final judgment, it ends with Revelation 22, forever and ever. That's it. It is morally ample and salvifically sufficient. It contains everything you need to know about life, how to live and how to die. It reveals everything you need to know about regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation, everything that you need to know. So, as we begin our study through Colossians, let us celebrate, as Paul did, the grace of God that makes us saints and brings us together as brothers in Christ. Let us celebrate the faith, love, and hope that we have in Christ. And let us celebrate the truth of the gospel as we have received it from God through the apostles and have learned it from faithful ministers of Christ. You know, it has been said that Albert Brumley's "I'll Fly Away" is the most recorded gospel song ever written. He wrote it in 1929 while he was working in the cotton fields of Oklahoma, as he was clinging to the hope that was his in Christ, that one day he would go to be with him. And so these words kept going over and over and over in his head. "Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we give thanks to you for many things, not the least of which is your mercy and your grace. We thank you for having demonstrated your love for us while we were yet sinners through Christ's atoning death at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit who has brought that truth into our minds and to our hearts and regenerated us that we might be born again in Christ. A born-again life that glorifies you for your goodness and for your grace. But we thank you also, Lord, for your word that you gave us through men by the work of the Holy Spirit, guiding them along as the wind would blow along a sailboat, giving us a time and space boundary for your word so we would not be led astray, so we would not be easily influenced by those who claim to have additional revelation that is contradictory to your holy will. And so, Father, we give you thanks this morning for this fellowship of believers who stand firmly upon the truth of your word, who are in Christ, brothers, saints, fellow believers who love one another and who love you and who seek to be all that you've called them to be. Father, we celebrate the church. We celebrate our life in Christ. We are so grateful. And the overflow of our gratitude is revealed in our works as we demonstrate our love for you through our service, through the way we live, through what we say, through what we do. It's in Christ's name that we give you thanks. Amen. As we sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. The fears are still when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Took on flesh for fullness of God in miracles fame. This gift of love and a righteousness sown by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ that is. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood. Is the power of Christ in me, from a life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Sing now, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ.